Bible question. What we got here? What has been written to make you know the certainty of the words of truth? Right here. Proverbs 22. I think you're right. Yeah, I'm actually going to go 17 through 22 because I started looking. I'm like, man, there's just so much good stuff here. Proverbs 22, the answer is totally right. It's in verse 21. But let's go 17 through 22. It says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your minds to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that you may be ready on your lips, so you may that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you?" I guess we'll just go through 21 there. It really is. It's what's written, really, is in the scriptures. One thing that's really cool about the Bible, even if you said, okay, well, I don't believe it's God, if you wanted to have a better life, the scriptures would actually give you the knowledge to have a better life. The words that are in there, you'd still go to hell, but you'd have a better life. As far as how you interact, you want a good family? Follow the scriptures. You want to have good relationships with others? Follow the scriptures. You want to, you look at what's the problem out there in the world around us? No standard? You're exactly right. That's a great point, actually. I'll hit that one, Mike. That was really good. But it's also sin. You get down to it, it's sin. This is what messes everyone up. And what is the Bible? It speaks to the heart of man. The Bible, and that I think, we have all the external evidences to prove that it's true, and we can do that. But just what the Bible speaks, what it speaks to, the heart, the condition of man, and it does that over so many pages consistently. To me, that says it's from God. These other religious texts out there have no solution for sin. The Bible does. And actually, that's what it starts in Genesis, and that's what it culminates with Jesus Christ. So, but yeah, you're right, Mike. Actually, there is no standard of wisdom. The scripture here speaks, says, "Incline your ear to hear the words of the wise. It would be pleasant to keep them within you. So you may trust, maybe in the Lord, I've taught you today of excellent things of counsel and knowledge." If we don't go to the scriptures for wisdom, where do we go? Yeah. You go to the world, you go to each person's opinions, and opinions are different between people. You have no standard, like Mike just mentioned. Zero standards. And so, the certainty of the words of truth are literally in the scriptures. You can apply them, they work. You can see them, they work. And it is that's the wisdom that allows you to trust in the Lord. Because it is faith. The world is definitely, it's a train wreck out there. So, but we can know for certain that God has written excellent things that we can apply to our life. So, any other answers? All righty, Mr. Wilson.
Morning. You guys turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Just a couple things. Like what Larry said, the way the Lord put this together, guys, we can know with certainty. And there's no substitute for that. To have a standard that you can come to and it's not dependent upon your emotions, upon your feelings, upon your circumstances, upon other people's opinions, upon whatever the new science fad is of the day. You can know with certainty. And God's gone to great lengths to establish that. I mean, there's a reason that this book is, roughly, 1,500 pages or so. You can't just put it all in one page and establish that the author is the eternal God. And so God put this together in a way that we can know with certainty those words of truth. And I like the follow-up, wasn't part of the question, but that we may correctly answer to him who sent us. There's a day coming, everybody's going to give an answer. And God's done this. He's done his part so that we can know with certainty and so that we can give him those correct answers. And just no greater priority that we have in our lives, guys, than to know. It's fun to know God and to know his ways, and it's also no higher priority than to know Where are we going to be for eternity? Are we ready to give that answer? Because we all will. You know, there's a famous atheist who died some years ago, but while he was alive, Bertrand Russell is his name, he said, you know, if there's a God, and if there's a day of judgment, and if he asks me, why didn't you believe in me? I'm going to tell him it's because of a lack of evidence. The reality of it is, Bertrand Russell going to find himself speechless before the throne of God. No excuses. In every mouth going to be closed. And so, there's no out. And God's made sure of that. We can know with certainty. And so, brother, I just want to encourage you. And make that the highest priority of your life. And make sure you are confident in your standings and of your standing with God and those you love. Do everything you can to help them be in a position where they can be confident of that as well. Acts chapter 7, I want to pick it up here. We'll begin our reading in verse 44. And we'll read through 53 here momentarily. Just a quick reminder, Stephen on trial, the charge that was against him was said that this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, speaking of the temple and the law. And they go on to say, we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, talking about the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And then we've talked about how the high priest opens this trial with, are these things so? The high priest had no interest in determining whether or not these accusations that were leveled against Stephen were accurate or not. He already he had his mind made up, and this was the means by which he was going to be able to condemn Stephen. And so Stephen understood that, and while he doesn't just defensively on the defensive try to give an account, he just starts laying out a little history of the nation of Israel. And big picture wise, guys, he ends up putting the Sanhedrin on trial. Even though he's on trial, he communicates to them that they're on trial before God. And it's not always a comfortable position to be in, but brethren, that's our responsibility we have to do with people. You know, when I start Bible study, I like to somewhere in that first study get to Isaiah chapter 41, and God says, you know, within the book of Isaiah, there's this challenge, and, you know, basically go ahead and put everything on the table and see if there's an eternal God. You better be able to do two things and recount past history, get it right, tell the future, make it happen. And it's a great challenge, or if there's an eternal God. And so I encourage people, hey, let's test this. Let's test the Bible. Let's see, you know, along with these other books that claim to be God's Word, let's test it out and see. How is it in past history? Does it get it right? How is it in prophecy? Is it able to bring these things into existence that it speaks of? And so we kind of start with the idea of we're going to test this. By the time we're done looking at that evidence, I turn that around and I communicate to people that honestly, this was never on trial. I mean, we needed to figure it out. We didn't know, but it's we. Once this evidence is presented to us, the real question is, how are we going to respond to this? And so, God never was on trial. It's we who are on trial. And we have a responsibility, again, as we share with other people, to help them understand that there is an eternal judge. Okay? That God is watching, and He's going to see how we respond to what He has given to us. And so Stephen does a great job here. While he knows he's facing certain physical death, he doesn't have fear. He just lays it out and starts building this case. And so last time we finished with Moses, and I'll just ask for a quick answer from you guys, answer or two. Why did Stephen spend so much time with Moses on establishing that God had chosen Moses as a deliverer and the people had rejected him? What was his point in doing that? Cody.
He's trying to put it in ways they can understand because they were following the laws of the old. So they were trying to. He was trying to put it in ways they could understand.
Yeah, exactly. They looked up to Moses, and matter of fact, that's the basis of their charge, right? So he's going to say, hey, this Moses, this very guy who you're worried about that Jesus is going to alter the customs, this Moses was the one who God raised up to be a deliverer. The people rejected him. And secondly, this Moses told of, he foretold of another prophet who's going to be raised up like him, right? From among the brethren. And so, this isn't, you know, what Stephen's building the case here is that, look, Jesus and the new covenant are not in contradiction to the old. They're the fulfillment of that. That's where he's moving towards. And he's also going to make sure these guys understand in their rejection of Jesus, they're doing the same thing that the nation of Israel had done, their patriarchs, the fathers had done in rejecting those whom God had chosen as a deliverer. Let's pick it up here in verse 44 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So, part of it was going to alter the customs that Moses gave. The other accusation is that we've heard him say, Jesus the Nazarene going to destroy this place. Speaking of the temple. The Jews, and particularly I would say the religious leaders here, had in their minds associated the temple, that had become their object of worship. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. You know, that just as the people back in the days of Jeremiah prior to the Babylonian captivity, they were confident, oh, the Lord will never destroy this place because this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right? And so their mentality was, this is God's dwelling place. He'll never destroy this place. This, and you'd think from past history, if these guys knew their Old Testament, which they did, they should have known better than that.
And you can really see that in false religions too. Like, take example, the Catholic Church and stuff, where they put so much emphasis on their buildings and stuff. And I've seen it even in, you know, some churches of Christ and stuff even happen. And they think it's a sanctuary or whatever. And yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a... And I'm gonna work on this a little bit this morning. It's really easy to get hung up on the physical and miss the spiritual. And, you know, that was really the issue here. Okay? That's why they rejected Christ, because he wasn't, you know, they were waiting for a king. And Jesus was the coming king. He met all the conditions of the Old Testament prophecies. And at one juncture, Will, you actually mentioned this week in our conversation, at one juncture, I mean, these guys were so, they were actually wanted to come by force and make Jesus king. Did Jesus go for that? No. Why not? Because they wanted to make him a king who was going to carry out their physical agenda. They wanted to make him a king who was going to have the same goals and same desires and same mission that they had. Like, hey, free us from the Romans, for example. Right? That wasn't Jesus' goal. Jesus' goal was to free us from sin. But they had a very physical mindset. And that's one of the challenges that, again, that we face today. And I'm going to work on that a little bit this morning as we go along. Here's the point that Stephen makes from the beginning in reference to the temple. He starts with the tabernacle. Well, what was the tabernacle? In simple terms, what was it? It was a tent. It was a portable temple, right? It was movable. And it was perishable in nature. Okay? Something that could be moved from one place to another. And Kevin said, it's a tent. And God gave, so in verse 44, it says, our fathers had this tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Okay. These guys are thinking of the temple as this is it. But he's saying, hey, God started with a tabernacle. It was temporary, it was movable, it was portable, and it was made according to a pattern. There's something real, guys, that was bigger than the tabernacle. There was something real that God showed, and he patterned a physical representation of that. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. What'd you say, Michael?
He's reading the book of Hebrews.
Oh, okay. All right. Next. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, just speaking about Christ. In verse 4 it says, now if Jesus, speaking of Jesus, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle, and he's going to build onto the temple, move into the temple, this is a physical representation of something spiritual that's eternal. Guys, what's the real? The temporal or the eternal? The eternal. But you know how easy it is to get to think while we're here to forget and to think that the physical is what is real? You just look around and people's dreams and focus and goals, it's pretty much all focused on the physical. It's where people have a tendency to live. And religious people oftentimes do the same thing. I'm just going to put this out by way of passing, but there's a whole lot of emphasis in the religious world right now on the thinking about the return of Christ, and they talk about the land of Israel and the physical land. We got to get this temple rebuilt, and we got. Whoa! Wait a second. Read the scriptures. Read this through. This is a warning from Acts chapter 7. The physical temple was never God's goal. Ever. It wasn't his intent. There's something real, and Hebrews brings forth what that real is. It's called the church on into heaven. The physical was a physical representation, a temporal representation of that which is eternal. People trade eternity for instant all the time. Now let's be careful here. Spiritually, guys, we don't trade the eternal for that which is temporal. The real is the spiritual. That's the point. There was the tabernacle is a copy, a shadow of that. I've used this example in reference to the Lord's second coming and the promise of the land and these things before, but I think it applies here. One time I had a question for my dad, and this is the way he explained it, and this illustration's always stuck with me. But it was back during the time my brother was graduating from high school, and my dad said, if I take Matt, and we're going passing through Radio. Do they still have Radio Shacks? Or are those gone? And we go through Radio Shack and there's remote control, you know, Ferrari in there, and he says, I'm gonna give you one of those for your graduation. Hey, that's cool. That's cool. And then Matt goes and he graduates and he's out, you know, partying, tearing up the town or whatever, and comes home and you know, 1:30 in the morning, and comes in the door and Dad's there waiting and says, "Come here, Matt, I gotta show you something." And the way our house was, you could just go in, go through the kitchen, open the door, and you're in the garage. And my dad takes him over there, opens the door, and in the garage is a real, real Ferrari. Now, this didn't really happen. This is just illustration purposes. But is my brother Matt going to be bent out of shape, going to say, "Dad, you lied to me. You told me it was a remote control, that remote." No, that when my dad pointed that remote control and said, "I'm going to give you one of those for graduation," he knew exactly what he meant. And Matt's not disappointed that he got the real thing instead of the little replica of it, right? Do you guys understand the way God is working, what He's communicating? He points to a remote control car, if you will, because it's something that we can understand and get our and wrap our minds around, particularly at this point in history, as God's building to the coming of Christ. There's a physical representation. But people get hung up on that physical representation, and God gives them something way better, and they're disappointed. Doesn't make sense. The real, and that's what Stephen's working on. There's something real here. The tabernacle was never intended. The physical tabernacle was never intended to be the real. Go back with me to Acts chapter 7. So he builds on from there. He says, okay, how about the temple now? You know, David found favor in God's sight. He asked to build a temple for God. And that was, I think it was nice of David to do that. You know, and matter of fact, he just escaped me. It was Nathan. Nathan was the prophet at the time. He said, "Yeah, go for it. You know, that sounds good." And God said to Nathan, he's like, no, urge. You know, and God's question is, "Have I ever asked for this from you?" I still, Mr. Simpson, one of your top five messages of all time, man. Mi casa, su casa, from, what was that, 2 Samuel chapter 7? You know, David says, "I want to build a place for you." And God says, "My house is your house, man. I'll build a place for you." God didn't, he wasn't looking for a physical dwelling place. Now, he allowed Solomon to build that, again, physical representation of it. But it wasn't God's intention. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, one thing to remember, the guys who have Stephen on trial, these are the religious leaders of their day. They know their Old Testament. It's not like today you take a group of people and you're sit down, start communicating the word, and people, you know, people don't know their Bibles anymore. These guys knew their Old Testament. So they're going to be picking up some of this stuff that Stephen's pointing out that in our day we probably have to spell out a little more for people. But 1 Kings chapter 8, even when Solomon builds the temple and then he's dedicating, in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." Solomon had that figured out. And then, of course, Stephen quotes from Isaiah, who makes the same point. "Not my hand make all these things? What kind of house are you going to build for me?" God's desire was spiritual, not physical all along. God's a spiritual being. He's only going to dwell in a spiritual house. Does that make sense? And so, because of God's plain statements concerning this, then Stephen's point, it wouldn't be blasphemy to say that this physical temple was going to still be set aside and destroyed. That's not a blasphemous statement. Now, the misunderstanding and the twist that they put on it, there were some things that were possibly blasphemous about that. Go to John chapter 2. And I know we were just happened to be in the same spot on Wednesday night, but maybe some of us weren't here, so let's hit this real quick. In John chapter 2, after when first Passover of Jesus' ministry, and he clears that temple out. My kids were asking me, well, Jesus didn't actually whip people with that scourge of cords, did he? And I said, no, I think he was, you know, cracking it behind him. I don't think he actually had to apply it to anybody. But, you know, Jesus was concerned about reverence for God. And in verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered in verse 19 of John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus did make a statement. This was going to be destroyed and rebuilt. But what was he talking about? The real temple.
That's what I was going to say. It's interesting how he tied the physical temple into this temporal temple that he built. And just as he drove out the money changers out of the physical temple, represents the way that he drove the old man out of us through the waters of immersion when we became his temple.
Yeah, I think that's certainly, you know, what we were working on Wednesday night is driving out the sinful things. God doesn't want that in there. But my point this morning is that there's a spiritual. Jesus' body was going to be put to death. He's going to be raised 3 days later. And does Jesus still have a temple? Let me ask you this. Does Jesus still have a body? Not a physical body. Spiritual body, doesn't he? And even doesn't he call the church his body? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. The church of the living God, collectively, we are the temple of the living God. We are his dwelling place. And so, you know, as Stephen's pointing this out, okay, the actual words of Jesus that he made concerning the temple in John chapter 2, that's easy to understand if looked at with a spiritual mindset. But if you're looking at it with a physical mindset, you're going to misunderstand him. And you're going to want to put him to death for this blood. Let me just ask you this. Did these guys remember this statement 3 years later? They brought it up against Jesus at his trial, didn't they? It's stuck in their craw. They're going to remember this, and they're going to bring it up at the right time because they had a physical mindset. And, you know, the reality of it is those who are trapped in the flesh, they can't break free from that physical representation. You know, honestly, as we work with people, the biggest barrier is to get people to see things from a spiritual perspective. The veil, exactly, Michael. The veil's still there, and so they can't recognize some of those things. And, you know, Cody, like you said, you know, people still trying to hang on to that old, you know, they knew that, they were familiar with that, they were trying to hang on to that old law. There's a big push in I'll just kind of use these terms loosely, but the Christian world to bring back in a lot of that Old Testament stuff. Okay? Well, why? In a way, guys, because it's easier. I mean, don't get me wrong. If you're actually going to carry it out, he who practices them shall live by them, everybody's dead. Okay, but people oftentimes just tell me what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do. Just give me boundaries, very clear. Can you just give me these physical things that I have to do every day and I'll be sure? That's not the way the new covenant works. God wants us to live and breathe and love Him and think with our spirit and follow His spirit. That's what He's looking for. And so Christianity God didn't just trade an old set of rules either for a new set of rules. It's not the way He operates under the new covenant. The new covenant, it's the ministry of the Spirit, isn't it? He calls it the ministry of life, the ministry of righteousness. In contrast to that ministry of death and ministry of condemnation, okay, which was the law. But people hang on to that. Why? Because you don't have to move from the physical to the spiritual to at least look like you're following that. The biggest journey, guys, any of us make is from the physical to the spiritual. And you think about the words of Jesus. I'll be right with you, Dave. What He told the woman at the well. He says that those who worship the Father must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God isn't looking for people to just go through the routine and have a physical... What's the word I'm looking for? Other than, you know, just have learned this by rote and just going through it and going through the motions. God wants us in our spirit to prostrate before Him, the inner man, and say, Lord, not as I will, but as You. And to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to carry that, that's what God's looking for. And if we can't move from the physical to the spiritual, we're never going to be able to be true worshipers of God. Doesn't matter what building we attend. Doesn't matter what the sign in front of it says. Doesn't matter what physical things we've done, including immersion in water. Okay, granted, the Scripture talks about that, and I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying if you don't move from the physical to the spiritual, all you did was got wet. All you did was took a bath. And so God's working on this. All of us. And here, the Sanhedrin, Stephen gets to be the messenger. God's working on them. You guys are so physically minded, you are missing the whole message. And you are killing the very one whom I sent to be your deliverer.
Well, my thought was through that, they weren't ready then. They weren't ready. There's people today still not ready. They're still not ready. But that's why we go through all this, so that we are a prepared people for them. Yep. All right. So.
Yeah. Amen. I mean, that's an excellent point too, guys. When God's working on you, don't resist it, because He is working on us. So we're a prepared people for Him. We're His dwelling place. Like, we want to be that perfect dwelling place for Him. Mike will be right with you. People. Too, not being ready. You know, God's a patient God. He really is. How many years did God give the Jewish people from the crucifixion of Christ, following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? How many years did God give them to be able to hear the gospel and to shift from that physical to the spiritual? Some of you guys maybe hopefully know where I'm going with this question. It's a little vague, a little open-ended on purpose. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Thank you, Michael. So, yes, till about 70 AD, right? So let's say approximately 40 years. Okay? Because what happened in 70 AD? The Romans came and destroyed that temple. Destroyed your... You know what God was saying? Hey, if you haven't figured it out yet, guys, this thing, the physical, means nothing. Hebrews is written a few years before that takes place. And you look at the thrust in there, it's like, to get your mind off, if you're hanging on to this, okay, this is written to Hebrew Christians. If you're still hanging on to this, you get it shifted upwards. Because the end of Hebrews chapter 8, that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Like, God's going to make sure that that's gone. And so, he was working, and they weren't ready yet, and God was patient. Sometimes we work with people, and they're not ready yet. But sometimes God does some things in their lives and destroys some of those things and gets them ready. So,
even in the Old Testament, He was trying to raise up their eyes. And, you know, obviously that message is continued in the New Testament and, you know, makes those transitions very clear. But there, it's always, lift up your eyes. See God where God is.
Amen. Yes. I mean, even in the old, Mike, good point. I mean, the only people who were ever justified are those by faith. The law was there. And until the coming of Christ, they didn't have near as clear of a faith picture. But nobody was ever justified by the law. The guys, the faithful under the Old Testament, did try to follow that law. But they were, God was working on them to get their eyes lifted up for sure. Good point.
Back to the aspect of the fact that they were trying to accuse Jesus of changing the law and changing the covenant. Romans 13, starting in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summoned up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't change anything. He just combined it all together under love. You know, if you love one another, then you're going to do what's right. And if you're doing what's right, you don't have to be under law.
Right, exactly. Yep, that new covenant is the fulfillment of this. And that, I think that's what people really, really struggle with. To see that the new isn't, it's not like I'm actually having a discussion right now with somebody along these lines and trying to figure out how do you communicate in where Jesus says that let's actually go back to Matthew chapter 5, just trying to really bring this point home. And it's difficult, again, for people who have that physical mindset to see this. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Lots of times people hear this, what we're teaching, and they think, well, you're saying, you know, you even use the word destroy or disappear, and that's true. Hebrews 8 uses that. So how does this mesh together? And Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. There's a purpose, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And that's what people struggle with to understand. I sometimes, again, to take somebody who's physical-minded and to bring them over and to communicate this, there is a new covenant in a sense that it's not like the old. But the new is the eternal. It's what was always there. And it is the fulfillment of that old. And so the old still has a place. It has a position in terms of being a tutor to lead us to Christ. But the new covers it all. You're absolutely right, Dave. You don't need all of those Ten Commandments. If you get the new, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God. If you get the new, that what it means to be a new creation, whoever will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon him and upon the Israel of God. And that's a whole other discussion of the physical to the spiritual. But God's tying this together. And Stephen lays this out for these guys. And yet they're resisting. They're refusing to get it. And oftentimes, as we try to communicate these things, people refuse. And just understand, it is this physical mindset. Let's back to Acts chapter 7. And I guess I want to say one other thing. So it wasn't just the words of Jesus pointed out, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. That wasn't blasphemous. That's the fulfillment. You guys remember what Jesus told his apostles, what's often called the Last Supper? In Luke's account, Jesus says this, speaking of, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, but he says it's the fulfillment. Okay? The Passover meal is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of that Passover meal. And so that sometimes people are still want to hang on and want to try to do the Passover. Well, the Passover was once a year on the Old Testament. The New Testament, first day of the week, do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. That's the fulfillment of that. So is the Passover, in a physical sense, done away with? Yes. Is there still a spiritual Passover? Yes. 1 Corinthians talks about Christ, our Passover. So that, in that sense, is not abolished, right? It's being accomplished under the new. And so, Christians, the same thing. We're not preaching blasphemous doctrine, as we point this out, we're actually trying to shine forth a light for people, the fulfillment of God's plan through the ages. And these guys resisted that. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen isn't afraid to call what it is he? He just lays out, "You guys are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears." Be careful, guys, when you work with people. Okay, the goal is to help people to make it. Okay, so you want to be... First, you better be sure to steal the words from Davy Crockett. I think it was Davy Crockett. Be sure you're right. Then go ahead. Okay, be sure you're right. I mean, make sure you know what you're talking about. Okay? And then, secondly, make sure you're reading the heart correctly of the people that you're working with. Some people have objections. They have just questions. They've been mistaught. They've been, you know, in all of us, regardless of whatever teaching we had, being here in this earth, we got the physical mindset. We adopted that. That was our worldview. And so everybody's going to have to fight through that. So be careful before you call somebody stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, that you understand the position of their heart, that they really are resisting this. Okay? Stephen wasn't under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here at this point in time. Now, there's a time we do got to call people out. Okay? And I will just say again, if you look at the Jesus' example and the example even of the apostles, typically the people that they called out in this manner were those who were public, vocal opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the religious leaders usually are the ones actually who they called out. Your average Joe, they didn't usually deal with them in this same manner. But he does tell them, "You guys are stiff-necked." Okay. You know, and the book of Proverbs tells somebody who's stiff-necked, at some point that stiff neck will be broken. An ox who refuses to allow the yoke to be put on him, if he continues to fight against that, at some point that ox is worthless. It's going to be put to death. And, you know, these guys refuse to take the yoke of Christ upon them. They're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Their hearts and ears were unclean. They couldn't hear what was being spoken because they were unclean. They're impure. Their hearts couldn't be opened because they were calloused.
And it wasn't like they hadn't heard this before. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 23 tells them basically the same thing. You guys, you adorn the tombs of the prophets, you kill the prophets, and then you adorn their tombs and say, "Boy, if we'd been living in those days, we wouldn't have killed them." But they're doing exactly the same thing that their forefathers did, and so this was not the first time that they'd heard it, and they knew it. And the thing is that people do not like to hear the truth. And I find it interesting, and I know you're going to get to it, but eventually, and I think it's in verse 55 or 56 maybe, but of chapter 7, where they cover their ears. They don't want to hear this anymore. And it's not because the things that are being said are untrue. It's because it's true and it pierces their heart. And instead of repenting, they go the other direction.
Yeah, great points. Yeah, I was, one of the things, Jared, I was thinking is they're going, I mean, Jesus, you pulled from Matthew 23, right? And that's, he tells parables to them. I mean, he communicates this. This is not the first time they heard this message. And I have to believe most of these guys who are in this trial, most of these guys are the same guys who are on the trial of Jesus. Okay? And there's not much of a time delay here. Okay? There's a few years. Most of these guys have heard this before, and I gotta believe that that's ringing in their ears. I mean, one of the things they're coming after Stephen is, "We heard you basically, how did they say that? We've heard Stephen say that this Nazarene Jesus will do such and such." Now they have him on trial, and he's saying some of the exact same things that Jesus said to them. It's on replay in their mind. and it's going to push them over the edge, like Jared said. So, you know, now, and again, guys, these guys, I'm sure that all these guys in this Sanhedrin, in this council, they're physically circumcised. They had followed the external law of Moses to be physically circumcised, but spiritually, they were uncircumcised. They were impure of heart, impure of ears. The Old Testament had foretold that God was going to circumcise our hearts, right? Gave us a new heart, a new spirit. In Romans chapter 2, we'll just close with this today because it actually is a, you know, so much confusion about the physical and the spiritual and a misunderstanding of what the New Testament actually teaches. And you know, I still hear this a lot in Christian circles, the Jews being God's chosen people. And we got to understand something. The Jews were the physical representation of God's people. Okay? Yes, God worked with the nation of Israel. He brought them into existence miraculously. And He gave them. I mean, they had many advantages, the Apostle Paul said. They had I'm just going to steal from Stephen here, the law as ordained by angels had been given to them. They had these living oracles. But today, in our time, the physical people of the Jews are no more important than the physical people of China or the physical people of the United States. That's not God's people. God's people are spiritual people. It doesn't matter if you're from Cornelius and his household. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're a business owner. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're a male. It doesn't matter if you're a female. It doesn't matter if you're barbarian, Scythian, scriptures. It doesn't matter where you're from. There's one thing that matters, and that's that we've been circumcised in our heart, okay, by the Spirit. And so Romans chapter 2, I love the way the Apostle Paul brings this forth. In verse 25, talking to the Jewish people, he says, "Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Now, one of the things Paul's going to go through is establish both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So nobody was able to practice this on their own. So verse 28 and 29 here, though, are really key. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." I challenge you, you look through the New Testament, okay, after Christ's ascension, and you see who God calls the Jew. You see who God calls the nation of Israel. You see who God calls His people. It is not a physical people, it's a spiritual people who He has prepared, who He circumcised our heart by His Spirit. That's the chosen race. You check, don't take my word for it. Check it out. It really does tie in with what Stephen's trying to work on these guys. Understand, the physical is a representation of the real, of the eternal. Get your mind off the physical temple, get onto the spiritual temple. Get your mind off of a physical people, get onto a spiritual people. Those are the kind of people God's looking for to be His worshipers. Thank you for your attention.